Well then, without any further ado, let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, slow to wrath, and just filled with mercy for us who are your children. Father, we thank you for that and ask that you reveal more to us about your mercy so that we can put it into practice, so that we can move it from our heads into our hearts, into our mouths, our hands, and our feet. So teach us tonight then, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in this series, we discussed the practical implications of the doctrine of election. We will not repeat tonight what we said back then, except to say that those same applications apply tonight. Tonight we're looking at the practical applications of Calvinism in general, each of the 5 points, as well as the sovereignty of God in particular. It would be appropriate at this point to repeat one other thing that we said that night, and that's this. Doctrine must precede practice, and practice must follow doctrine. So for 70-something weeks, we've been looking at the history and theology, the doctrines of Calvinism. And now it's appropriate that we look at the applications of Calvinism. But since this is primarily a theological study, we won't give 72 more weeks on the practical applications of Calvinism. But we will look at how these doctrines can be put into practice. Also, we will concentrate on those doctrines which Calvinists hold that others do not hold. So we're not going to be going into all the areas of living the Christian life. We're going to concentrate on how to apply what we've been learning thus far about the sovereignty of God, providence, total depravity, and so forth. So that is what the subject is tonight, the practical applications of Calvinism. Let's first get the big picture and then zero it down to each individual Christian life. Christians need to have a biblical world view, or what is called in German a Weltanschauung, what's that? A world and life system, a way of living in the world that God has created. And no practical philosophy is complete unless it has that general blueprint. So the question we first ask tonight is this. Is there a distinctively Calvinist worldview? Is there? Yes, there is. The subject has been discussed off and on among Calvinist theologians for centuries. But the most mature contributions, in my opinion, to this subject have been made by those of the school of Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper, you may recall, was the leading Dutch Reformed theologian for about 40 years over in Holland, from about 1880 to 1920. Many of his books have been translated, and far more have never been translated. He was one of the 10 most prolific Christian writers of all time. But it is specifically in this area that his major contribution to Calvinist theology has shone forth the most. He wrote much on constructing a distinctively Calvinist worldview. How do Calvinists live in the world? Not simply personal sanctification, but how do we look at all the areas of the world that God created, and that how can we live in there, in that world as Christians, and to be more precise, as Calvinists. This was his major contribution, and it's basically summed up in his little book that's still in print after almost 100 years, Lectures on Calvinism. Listen to some of the titles of the lectures. Calvinism, a Life System. Calvinism and Religion. Calvinism and Politics. Calvinism and Science. Calvinism and Art, and Calvinism in the Future. Now, Kuyper was certainly a theological genius, but he wasn't an egghead. He wasn't so theoretical and abstract that it couldn't be lived. As a matter of fact, he tried very much to put all this into practice, and in that he serves as a very good example for us. Have it in your mind, but also in your heart, and in your life, and in your church, and in your family, and in society. And he did more than anybody else at that time, at that place, to put those principles into practice in the society around. In fact, you may recall that his influence was so great and so far spreading that he even became Prime Minister of Holland. Imagine it would be like here in the United States if the leading Calvinist theologian and preacher became president and attempted to put into practice a biblical and Calvinist worldview. So that was Abraham Kuyper. And so he's influenced many more writers since then on the subject of a Christian and Calvinist worldview. Basically, a Calvinist worldview sees things as they are from the perspective of God who is sovereign. We see that God is ultimately in charge of the universe. This is God's universe. With the little children that taught to sing, this is my Father's world. Kuiper said in his inaugural lecture when he was inaugurated as president of the Free University of Amsterdam, he says, there is not a single inch in the entire universe about which Christ does not say, mine. So he says the whole universe belongs to Christ. And it's our job as Christians, and specifically as Calvinist Christians, to bring all things into subjection to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's universe. It does not belong to a God called chance, nor does it belong to sinful man. Man is only the appointed caretaker of part of the universe, not even the entire universe, but just this one small corner called Earth, maybe as far as the moon or wherever man will go in time. So God is, the sovereign God is not relinquished his involvement in his creation. Of course not. Otherwise, we're back into the darkness of deism. Deism was that heresy that said God has wound up the universe as an alarm clock and has gone off on vacation. He doesn't involve himself in his creation. Calvinists do not believe in such nonsense. God rules the universe through providence. But Kuiper especially developed one idea or one aspect of providence in this system of the world and life system. It's the doctrine of common grace. We looked at that a few months ago. That's God's general love for all men as his creatures, and also his general care for the non-human creatures, for the animals, for the plants, for the minerals, and the stuff of the universe. God's general grace upon his creation. And because of God's general love, he gives gifts to men, and he ordains certain laws within the structure of creation. And so there is this frame of reference for ruling the universe. God does it, but he also has given directives for man how to carry it out. You know the verse in Genesis 1:28, the first commandment God gave to Adam and Eve, not only be fruitful and multiply, but what? To subdue the world and to use it for what? For their own sinful purposes? No, not so that they could be greedy with God's creation, but so that they could use God's creation to glorify God. That's why God gave them dominion over the world and gave them what is called the cultural mandate, the mandate to subdue the earth to the glory of God. Now, although man is totally depraved, he is still commanded to subdue the earth and use it to the glory of God. Fallen man, however, is incapable of doing so properly. That's why he misuses the world and misuses the animals and so forth. But the mandate is still in effect. Common grace keeps the machinery working of creation, but only special grace can guide that machinery in the proper direction. So you see, this is how Kuiper developed common grace and special grace. Special grace goes even further. It guides the machinery. But of course, non-Christians do not have special grace. They have common grace, and so they can kind of keep the machinery going a little bit, but they always follow it up. It's a squeaky machine, as it were. Common grace keeps it going, but only special grace can give the oil to the machine and can keep it going in the right direction. Christians are the elect. They have received special grace. So therefore, Kuiper said, Christians have that added edge over the non-Christians in using the world to the glory of God, to carry out the cultural mandate in all the spheres of creation, such as science, art, politics, education, the family, economics, and so forth. Christians should use the gifts of common grace under the special guidance of special grace to use that creation to the glory of God. Let's see how this comes out in practice, just briefly, in some of these spheres of creation. In practice, this will mean, for instance, that Christians should bear a Christian witness in the arts. A few of us here have studied art, and some of us have even been artists. Okay, what's a Christian artist? How are we to do it? Does that mean we simply paint pictures of Jesus or paint covers for people's Bibles? No, what is the Christian philosophy of art? Well, to be more precise, what about a Calvinist theology of art? Well, what are the principles involved? Kuiper and others have said true art must glorify God. It must never blaspheme God, glorify man, or tempt man. It must be ultimately realistic. But sure, realism is not enough. How do we know what realism is? By simply looking at nature around us? No, we will then see general revelation and common grace, but we will also see the sin of man. Again, Kuiper and others have stressed, you must see the world from God's perspective. And this comes out in art. You must paint art, as it were, with biblical paintbrushes. Otherwise, it's not reality as God sees it. And if it's not as God sees it, not only is it not reality, it's an illusion. It's a delusion. It's sin. So you must even bring the whole idea of art under the sovereignty of God. Now, it should always be already be obvious what we're saying tonight is that one controlling principle in the Calvinist worldview is that everything in life is to be done with a view to the glory of God. Remember what the most important of the sola doctrines is? Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, those great doctrines of the Reformation. The greatest of them is soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that shines forth especially in the Calvinist worldview. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. What about in science? Well, if one is to be a scientist, then let him be a godly scientist. Let him do everything in science to the glory of God. Now, that simply means more than praying before you walk into the laboratory or saying a few things about Christ to your co-workers at lunch over there at the factory. No, it means more than that, far more than that. Non-Calvinists can do that. What is the distinctively Calvinist way of being a scientist and using science to the glory of God? Well, the Christian scientist, maybe I should say the godly scientist, because Christian science refers to a cult. The godly scientist will apply the principles of the Word of God, especially in the area of Calvinism, to his science. Well, how do we do that? He does it by his words, his works, and he shows that he looks at science. He looks at the stuff of creation from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. He uses special grace to guide the common grace of the mathematical formulae, for example. Let's apply this to be more precise. Why does 1 plus 1 equal 2? You know, that's one of the basics of all science and math. Why does 1 plus 1 equal 2? The non-Christian would say, well, that's just the way things are. No, no, no. The Calvinists would say it's not like that because things just are. Things aren't just like that by themselves. Why does 1 plus 1 equal 2? I'll tell you why. Because the sovereign God made it like that. Why? What about all the laws of science? All the laws of science only come about because of the sovereignty of God. And if you look at it as them being self-existent, then you will go astray. All the laws of science are false unless you see them as simply the ways God rules the universe. Also, you might ask in the physics lab, well, what about the laws of physics? What keeps the world going? Where did the law of gravity come from? Well, some of the early great scientists like Isaac Newton said, it's because God created it like this. Why don't things go flying off this globe called Earth? It's because God holds things together. That's why. So all the laws of science are basically the laws of God's providence. It doesn't exclude miracles. They're the basic laws of nature. So God is a God of order, not of chance or chaos. Well, where does chaos come in? That's where the Calvinist says it comes in because of man's sin. That's why the world is still a squeaky machine. Where does the squeak come from? Man's sin. And that affects the animals and so many other things. And so special grace must be brought in to oil the wheels to work more properly to the glory of God. There's another important principle here. Though the Bible is primarily a textbook on spiritual matters, the Calvinists will say, that doesn't mean that it doesn't say anything about science. Yes, it does. The Calvinists will say it's primarily a spiritual book, but when it addresses science, we better stand up and listen, because that's the maker telling us how to run the machinery. He's telling us how to guide it properly. God is the great scientist, as it were, and he knows best. And let's apply this in one special way that Kuyper and some of his followers have developed that. Now, this is going to be a little technical, but I will boil it down for you. The Calvinists will argue that biblical principles of science take precedence over the so-called scientific method. What's the scientific method? Basically, trial and error, you put it into practice and see if it can be repeated and see if it works. In other words, empirical experimentation. Can you prove it with something that's tangible? The scientific method. But the Calvinists will say that the Bible takes precedence even over the scientific method. What's the scientific method? That has to do with common grace, general revelation. But it is still a squeaky machine. The oil of special revelation is the one that takes precedence over it and tells you how to properly do it. Otherwise, somebody might come up with a formula, 1 plus 1 equals 3. So special revelation has to interpret that. I'll give you a case in point. Cornelius Van Til was especially fond of using this illustration. He says the first scientist, the first empiricist was Satan. Satan said to Eve, well, listen now, Eve, God said one thing, but, you know, you've got to find out for yourself. You've got to use a scientific method. You've got to be an empiricist. You've got to use experimentation. What are we talking about? He's saying special revelation is not enough. Hath God really said? Find out for yourself. Put it to a test. But you see, what Satan was saying is set aside special revelation and simply rely upon your own senses, the scientific method, empirical experimentation, and so forth. And so the Calvinists would say, no, the Word of God takes precedence. And if God says this, it is necessarily so. And that if your scientific method comes up with a false conclusion, if it contradicts special revelation, you don't correct special revelation. You correct your theory. Another application, theory of evolution. We know from the Word of God, God created all things, and there is no evolution. So we therefore say, well, the Bible is wrong? No, we say the theory of evolution is wrong. That is good, solid, biblical Calvinism. And so we do not subject the things of the world. We don't submit our minds to the things of the world, but we submit our minds and the things of the world to the Word of God. Calvinism stresses that even science is subject to the Bible in the same way that general revelation is subject to the confirmation of special revelation and not of human experience. And the Calvinists will say, why? Calvinists then will tell you, because God is God. And being God, he's the sovereign of the universe. And he knows best. Well, the Calvinist principle also applies to other spheres of society in a truly biblical worldview. Let's take the area of work, labor. God does command it in the fourth commandment, 6 days to work and 1 day to rest. God commanded Adam and Eve to work even before the fall. What does the Bible say about labor, and what specifically does Calvinism say and do? Well, there is a very well-developed Calvinist work ethic, a philosophy of work, as it were, that the Calvinists have developed. And it was thought up long before Abraham Kuyper. And it has many of the hallmarks of a distinctively Calvinist methodology. Perhaps you've heard of it, the Protestant work ethic. Now, sometimes it's called the Puritan work ethic, because the Puritans were Calvinists, and they carried it out even more consistently than some of the non-Calvinist Protestants. This work ethic was not formed simply as an alternative to the Roman Catholic work ethic, but it's also a rejection of all non-Christian work principles. We don't get work principles by borrowing from other religions or by thinking what is the best way, but by going to the Word of God. If God commanded us to work, surely he will tell us how to work and what kind of work. And when the Calvinists developed this, it had drastic ramifications on labor and work in 16th century Europe and until the present. Now, of course, the Calvinists that were writing on this and putting into practice knew quite well what they were talking about. But the skeptics and the non-Christians would kind of scorn this and said, well, you're taking a step back. And they still do, by the way, pour scorn on us when we say the Bible tells us the proper thing about work. At the beginning of the century, one non-Calvinist had a more favorable appreciation of the Protestant work ethic. And he wrote a very epical book that caught the attention of non-Christian sociologists and historians. And ever since then, many of the secular historians will say, yes, a lot of the modern work ethic can be traced back to Calvinism. In his book entitled The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, Max Weber showed that more than anything else, it was the theological worldview of Calvinism that gave birth to the modern spirit of capitalism, or the free enterprise system, as opposed to simply the feudal system or of warlords. It is the modern system. And this wasn't simply a reaction to non-Christian systems, but also to Roman Catholic systems as well. Now, Weber and other ones have said, but where do the abuses come from? Capitalism and robber barons and so forth. Yes, it's a principle that can be misused. But the abuses don't prove that the principle is wrong. The consistent Calvinists will say, no, the machine is still good, but someone's misusing it. They're either misunderstanding the theory or they are misapplying the principles that we do teach, the principle of limited government and free market enterprise and so forth. Up until the Calvinists came on the scene, there was virtually no free enterprise in the world. It was basically feudalism and warlords and, and Pharaohism. So the Calvinists that are to be thanked for the modern free enterprise system. Well, what are some of the principles of the Protestant work ethic from a Calvinist perspective? Well, we could be here for the next few hours going into them, but there seems to be one that rises to the top. And if the Calvinists say that's the key, to the whole Protestant work ethic. And what's that? It's this principle that the Calvinists say that the carpenter in his shop is every bit as much a priest to God as the minister in the pulpit. He is a priest unto God even in the workplace. The preacher is obviously ordained of God, and he is to proclaim the word of God to the world. But the Christian in the shop, in the workplace, is also a priest. How does he exercise the priesthood? Well, as a Christian, by faith in Christ through the gospel, partaking the Lord's Supper, worshiping the sovereign God. But what's that got to do with work? Does he partake of communion at work? No, he doesn't. How is he a priest in the marketplace? Simply this. God ordained that man use creation to glorify God. How? By work. Work properly done exercises a certain creation priesthood, as it were, to glorify God the Creator. In that sense, he is a priest in overall. Work is not just a curse. Someone will say, well, God cursed Adam and Eve with work in Genesis 3. Look back at Genesis 1:28. Adam and Eve were commanded to work before the fall. So that's a creation ordinance, as it were, that is not annulled by the fall. So the next question is, how does redeemed man exercise that priesthood, as it were, in the workplace? By simply using biblical principles of work to glorify God in all areas. No matter what work you do, do it unto the glory of God. And by doing it by biblical principles, you are bringing things into submission to God, and thereby you are furthering the glory of God. You're bringing order back into a world that is filled with chaos. And order tells us about the order of God, who is a God of glory and of order. Now again, being a Christian in the marketplace, in the workplace, is far more than simply saying a prayer before you have a bite to eat at lunch, or witnessing to your fellow workmate. It's far more than that. The non-Calvinist can do that. The Calvinist says something else. Being a good worker brings glory to God. Or the basic principle here would be, good work glorifies God. If you take care of God's creation to the glory of God, that glorifies God. And so whatever you do, whether you sling a hammer, or whether you count money at work, or whether you're a teacher, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Whether you work in the marketplace, whether you work at home, whether you're at school, do all this to the glory of God. Good work glorifies God. But what makes it good work? Word of God tells us what good work is. Be honest, hardworking, thrifty, as well as generous to those that are in need. All that glorifies God. So the Calvinist worldview says that God is glorified by principles of work that follow the word of God. So the Calvinist Christian knows more than any other that good work glorifies God. We would say that over all the doors of the factories and of the schools and the shops should be written Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. To God alone be the glory. Does that mean we go and get out paintbrushes and make little signs like that? No, of course not. How do we paint those signs? By being good Christian workers, carrying out the principles of the Word of God. As it were, we're living epistles, the living signs that say, I'm going to work to the glory of God. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians. You're not just working for your immediate superior, the man that gives you the check. You're working ultimately for God. And when the Calvinists came up with this view, that created an industrial revolution before the so-called industrial revolution. And so the Calvinists have been some of the strongest and best and most honest workers in the history of labor. Well, these are just some of those areas of creation that God has created, and these are some of the principles of a Calvinist work ethic, science ethic, art ethic. It all gets back to a Christian world view. So that's one of the ways that we can put Calvinism into practice. Well, let's shift gears a little bit now and see how the Calvinists sometimes are not so circumspect in putting these principles into practice in their own individual lives. Instead of the big picture, we're going to now look at some of the individual pictures. Calvinists are not to be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Mind you, we are to be heavenly minded. That's what the series has been about. We've been talking about the great doctrines of grace and election and predestination. Those are heavenly doctrines. But how do we put it into practice? Well, we better be careful that if we look too much into the sky, that we're going to trip on something right before our very noses. So we need to put this into practice and be careful of several pitfalls to which Calvinists in particular are subject. These are ones that prevent them from glorifying God in the world. So let's go through three or four of the pitfalls that are peculiar to Calvinists. One of them, of course, is pride. Now, I don't just simply mean pride that any Christian can be subject to. I'm talking about Calvinist pride, a tulip-flavored pride, as it were. What do we mean? Pride in being a Calvinist. It's a rank disease that unfortunately afflicts too many Calvinists, and it has certain discernible symptoms. One of them is personal pride. After all, the Calvinist sometimes is prone to reason, I'm one of the elect, so God therefore chose me and didn't choose these others. What a good boy I am for God to choose me. That is one of the symptoms of Calvinist pride, to say, I am elect. There must have been something in me that moved God to choose me. Nope, that is wrong. That's original sin, deceiving even the Calvinist. It shows that the Calvinist is still imperfect in his own experience. 2 Peter 1:10 says that we can be assured that we have been chosen by God, but we have no license to boast of that. Let him that boasts, boast in the Lord, the Word of God says. Yes, we are one of the elect, but we're not one of the elite. Elect doesn't mean elite. It doesn't mean that we're any better. Remember what we said about election? That same dirty, filthy lump of clay. And God made the difference. So there's no difference between us and the person that God didn't choose. So don't boast about being one of the elect. Don't pride yourself on your election, fellow Calvinist. At best, you are still mud, a muddy lump that God has divided. All the glory goes to God. We can't say, well, we're special for God to choose us. No, God is the one that's special. Soli Deo Gloria, to him be the glory, not to us. Ephesians 2:8-9 leaves us no room for boasting because of salvation by grace. But election is also by grace. So the first part of that chapter also leaves us no room for boasting because we've been elected. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? He says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, never in self. Do not boast in your election, fellow Calvinist. To God alone be the glory, not to self. Well, as I said, this pride takes other forms or other symptoms that crop up in each one of us. One of them is that Calvinists too frequently look down their noses on non-Calvinists. Am I touching anybody in particular here? We look down our noses too frequently, brethren, on even non-Calvinist brothers in Christ. We think that we are the elite. Well, we know more about the deep mysteries than they do. What good men we are. What great scholars we are. That is pride. Even if we do know more than they do. Why? Because we're sharp knowers. Because God has had mercy on us and shown us certain things. We should pray that he shows those to others. We should not boast in that. And we should not look down our noses on our non-Calvinist friends. We should not disparage those brethren with whom we have the most serious disagreement. Let me get very specific on this. Let no Calvinist ever look down his nose in a disparaging, proud way on our Arminian brethren. Throughout this series, we've been showing how Calvinism and Arminianism have differed and disagreed because Arminianism has been our major rival, as it were. They are the errant child of Calvinism. But may it never be said that we hate Arminians. Notice I said Arminians. We should hate Arminianism because we cannot hate error too much, can we? But we should never hate Arminians. Brethren, those are our brothers in Christ. Those also love the same Lord. They worship the same Christ as we do. They've been saved by the same sovereign grace as we have. Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we should not vaunt ourselves to look down upon them in this disparaging way. Calvinists are not to hate Arminians, nor should we be obsessed with an anti-Arminian inquisition. Let me give you two examples of this. Maybe you've heard the story about the Puritan farmer plowing his field and his mule got stubborn and wouldn't pull the plow. Now, this Calvinist was a godly man. He wouldn't take the Lord's name in vain, but he had to say something. So he got out his whip and he called the donkey the worst possible thing he could think of. And he whipped it and said, you Arminian, you. And we chuckle at that because the worst thing he could think of was to call his mule an Arminian. Let me give you another example. Example number two. George Whitfield and John Wesley. One a definite Calvinist and one an Arminian, if there ever was one. And they fell out because of that, but they still did some work together. They disagreed in an agreeable way, and they loved each other. Then someone came up to Mr. Whitfield, the Calvinist, and said, "Mr. Whitfield, do you think that you will see Mr. Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitfield said, "No, I don't think I will." And the Calvinist said, "Well, I knew it all along. Wesley won't be in heaven." Whitfield said, "Oh, no, I didn't say that. What I mean is that Mr. Wesley is so godly, he's going to be so close to the throne of God, and I'm going to be so far away, I probably won't get to see him." What a good example for us. He realized that John Wesley was a godly man, filled with holiness, and instead of disparaging him and looking down his nose and pride upon him, he lifted him up, and he gave him his proper due. May that be an example for us as well. One need not be a Calvinist to be saved, and many Arminians outshine many Calvinists in growth in grace. Calvinist should always see himself as a Christian first, and only secondly, as a Calvinist. You know, we ridicule the Roman Catholic that sees himself as a Catholic first and a Christian second. But are not Calvinists sometimes prone to this pitfall as well? How does this crop up? Well, one of the symptoms of this evil disease is what I call the Calvinist second blessing. It's ironic that Calvinists usually denounce all theologies that promote a second blessing, such as Pentecostalism. But there is a Calvinist second blessing, although it's not called that. What is it? Well, it's the idea that, we were saved and so forth, but then we became a Calvinist. I was living a nice Christian life, kind of, you know, at a low level, but then I discovered the great doctrines of grace, and man, I'm now super Christian. That's the idea of the Calvinist second blessing. But it's wrong. It's not a second blessing taught in the Word of God. What are other symptoms of this Calvinist second blessing, as it were? I'll tell you what one of them is. It's when you get more excited to tell people about how you discovered the doctrines of sovereign grace than you are to tell them about your conversion to Christ in the first place. You know, some Calvinists will give their testimony in about 30 seconds in kind of a lukewarm way. But then they say, "But then, let me tell you how I became a Calvinist." And then they get all excited and tell them more details, take them 5 hours to tell about it. It should not be like that. We should first of all be excited about the day that we first came to Christ by sovereign grace, more than the time when we found out more about the sovereign grace. So this idea of the second blessing panders to pride, and it very easily leads us to think, well, we are the enlightened ones. We know about Calvinism. And that very quickly means that we look down upon those poor souls that do not know these doctrines. Away with that, brethren. We do not need reformed Gnosticism. Calvinists are still Christians. First, last, and always. Then there's another pitfall, Calvinist intellectualism. Too often we Calvinists spend more time discussing the doctrines of grace than living the grace of the doctrine. We spend more time talking about the great mysteries of the faith than actually putting them into practice. Last week we showed how that's frequently done in the area of evangelism. We'll talk about election rather than going out there and doing the evangelism itself. So sometimes Calvinists mistake knowledge for spirituality. It's almost as if some Calvinists think that you can gauge your spirituality by exploring all the details of the order of decrees, and the most spiritual man is the one that can draw the best charts of the order of decrees. No, that's not the measure of true spirituality. True spirituality has another measuring rod, and it's not simply in the mind, but in the heart, and on the knees, and in the hands, and in the feet. It's putting it into practice that is the true measure, and not simply how much you know. And this is a weakness that we as Calvinists are very susceptible. We should read 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge by itself puffs up, and that is often the case with Calvinists. Am I doing the Texas toe step again this week, stepping on people's toes? Because my toes have been jumped on recently on this very point. Brethren, we need to be humbled and not intellectually proud. Well, there's another symptom of this sort of pride, and that's reformed apathy and lethargy. That's seen, for example, in the reluctance to evangelize. We'll come up with the excuse, well, after all, God has his elect out there, and he will call them to himself in due time. Yes, he will. But if we use that as an excuse, that's apathy, that's lethargy, that's laziness. And no Calvinist should ever do that or think that. But this also seen the overemphasis that Calvinists are prone to, overemphasizing the secret will of God to the detriment of the revealed will of God. As Andrew Fuller said, the revealed will of God is our standard for living, not the secret will of God. It's the revealed will, the law, the gospel, the practical principles of the Word of God. But if we're overly zealous for the secret will, then that's going to show in our low level of spirituality as Christians. And that's why Calvinists sometimes have their heads too much in the clouds and not much on the earth. And that's a very sad thing. And the saddest thing is that Calvinists sometimes do not realize that. Similarly, some Calvinists use the doctrines of grace to excuse their laziness. That's the kind of antinomianism that masquerades as reformed faith. They will say, well, we're trusting God, and that means simply they're going to be passive. Let go and let God. Now, as we're going to see in a minute, there is a way in which we should submit to what God is doing. Read his providence, submit to what he's doing. Yes, but that is not apathy. It is not simply pure passivity. True faith is to be active as well as passive. We are to submit to what God is doing, but also to obey what God tells us to do. But some Calvinists think that the pinnacle of spirituality is by being as passive as you possibly can. No, that's Stoicism, not Christianity, and it's certainly not Calvinism. Now, that in turn leads to another symptom and a pitfall that Calvinists are prone to. It's an almost obsessive anti-emotionalism that's sometimes found in Reformed churches. Granted, emotionalism is wrong, but that doesn't mean that emotions are always wrong. Remember what we said about taking all things captive to Christ? What about true emotions? You deny your emotions? No, God created emotions. Use them to the glory of God properly. How? By subjecting them to the Word of God and using the emotions to follow what God has said to your mind and to your heart to glorify God. Not to deny your emotions, but to use them properly. Admit it, brethren, have you not heard that accusation that Calvinists are cold as fish? The frozen chosen. Have you ever been called that? The frozen chosen. Well, brethren, it is true that many are cold, but few are frozen. And that's a pun that Calvinists should remember. But we're the ones that have the best reason to be the warmest Christians of all. Why? We know the warmth of God's sovereign grace. Therefore, it should be the Calvinist that'll have the perfect flavor of warm grace in his own life. So away with the idea of Calvinism is to be non-emotional. No, it is to be properly emotional and to show it in his life in a heart that's filled with the warmth of God's grace. There's another odd pitfall that sometimes characterizes Calvinists. Chronic introspection. Now, I don't mean the normal self-examination that the Word of God commands us. The Bible says, examine yourselves to be in the faith. That's right. And David said, Lord, search me and know me. That is correct. We're not talking about that. We're talking about chronic introspection that sometimes Calvinists are obsessed with in a way that non-Calvinists are not. In particular, one area. Am I one of the elect? The Bible does say, find out if you are one of the elect. Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. But some Calvinists almost think that chronic introspection is a gauge of spirituality, that the more you doubt, that's more faith. No, that's not faith. If your introspection doesn't increase your faith and obedience and love for the Savior, then you're worshiping a God of introspection, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Introspection is good, but if it doesn't lead to more faith, then it is not true biblical self-examination. Now, that's especially seen amongst our hyper-Calvinist friends. Hyper-Calvinism is another pitfall which the Calvinist needs to beware of. By the way, the Arminians never slipped into hyper-Calvinism. But Calvinists sometimes back into hyper-Calvinism by overreacting to Arminianism. That is the history of hyper-Calvinism. This is the subject of my dissertation. I saw it time and time again while doing my doctorate. That's how people become hyper-Calvinists. Overreacting against Arminianism and backing into a Stoic hyper-Calvinism. But away with it. That is not true biblical Calvinism. The syndrome of hyper-Calvinism occurs when that Calvinist overemphasizes the secret will of God over the revealed will of God, and he gets it out of balance. Places more importance on the sovereignty of God than on the responsibility of man. We have emphasized over and over and over again in this series, keep them in balance. Because if you get them out of balance, you have a grotesque picture of what true Calvinism is. So the results of hyper-Calvinism are not only theological imbalance, but it's practical stagnation. Brethren, I can't urge you enough. Beware of hyper-Calvinism. Beware of Calvinist stagnation. It lurks about in Calvinist circles, and we would all be well to be warned of it. It's a major pitfall. Those are the major pitfalls. Now let's look at the proper ways we can put these into practice in our own Christian Calvinist lives. Those are the pitfalls. What are the alternatives? Instead of succumbing to these pitfalls, Calvinists should strive to use their knowledge of the doctrines of grace to develop certain attitudes. The first of these is humility. The worst pitfall is pride. Therefore, the first place to start in applying the doctrines of grace is humility. When the Calvinist begins to read through the doctrines of grace, he hits number one, total depravity. And if it does anything other than knock him to his knees, he hadn't properly understood, and it'll lead him to pride. Every Calvinist should see total depravity, not just them, not even just the Arminians, but me. I am totally depraved. And if that should humble him and bring him down to where he abhors himself because he sees him for the filthy worm that he really is, humility. But that's the same thing when you look at the wellspring of Calvinism, which is the sovereignty of God. To properly understand the sovereignty of God means you will be humbled. And if you haven't been humbled, you don't know what the sovereignty of God is. I don't care how much you can quote the Synod of Dort or quote the 5 points of Calvinism. If it hasn't had the humbling effect in your life, you're no Calvinist. You're a pseudo-Calvinist. You are simply using these things for your own selfish purposes. I like how Arthur Pink puts it. If there ever was a Calvinist, it was Mr. Pink. He said this, "A true recognition of God's sovereignty humbles us as nothing does or can humble, and brings the heart into lowly submission before God, causing us to relinquish our own self-will and making us delight in the perception and performance of the divine will." Mr. Pink knew whereof he wrote. Thus humbled, the Calvinist will truly submit himself to God, not by way of stoic apathy. Let no Calvinist ever say, "Whatever will be, que sera, sera." That is not true biblical submission. That's submission to a blind faith. That is not biblical submission. True biblical submission to God says, as in 1 Samuel 3:18, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good to him." This is where Calvinists ought to shine forth the best, because we have that added edge over our non-Calvinist brethren. Remember we stress the sovereignty of God? What is one of the hallmarks of the sovereignty of God? The independence of God. God does whatever he pleases. Therefore, when God does whatever he pleases in his creation, and we recognize that, we should say, "It is the Lord. He's done whatever he pleases." And we shouldn't just simply grudgingly admit that. We should joyfully submit to that and realize that that is God at work. We can joyfully submit to that because we know more than anyone else that God can do for us more than anyone else. He cares for us more than we can imagine. So Calvinist submission to God is not a stoic resignation to the inevitable. It is not resignation to blind faith. It is childlike submission and trust in a loving heavenly Father that is totally sovereign over his creation. That leads us to another wonderful application of Calvinism, what we call the comfort of Calvinism. The comfort of Calvinism exceeds the anxiety of Arminianism. This affects two things in particular. First, affliction. The Calvinist realizes that all of his afflictions and problems were predestined by God. You ever thought of it like that? The problem you had at work today with your boss, or the problem you're having paying bills, that illness you're going through right now, those are predestined by God. But if you know that you're one of the elect, the same God that chose you that also predestined these afflictions is going to see you through the afflictions. Why? Because he's predestined you for glory. When you look at it like that, Romans 8 takes on a totally new perspective. And you can say with Paul, "Well, then I can measure that these things on earth are nothing to be compared with the glory that's about to be revealed to us." So when the Calvinist sees this, he sees the real beauty of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good, for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. But if you're not a Calvinist, if you don't see the sovereignty of God in all things, You cannot claim that promise. Why? If you're not a Calvinist, you don't see that God is at work at all things, sovereignly according to a purpose. No, but the Calvinist can claim that in an extra way, and so that's the comfort of Calvinism. It's a verse that sparkles with comfort, but without an appreciation of the sovereignty of God, the verse means nothing. Secondly, even those afflictions are blessings in disguise. That's how Calvinists can now see through new spectacles and can recognize afflictions as actually be blessings in disguise. Why? Because God is at work. His heavenly Father is at work, blessing him in ways that he would not otherwise recognize. Arthur Customs put it like this. Now surely, one of the most comforting things about any faith in the absolute sovereignty of the grace of God ought to be the assurance we derive from that faith that God is still on the throne, even in our most dismal defeats, and that the clouds we so much dread are waiting to pour only showers of blessing on our head. That's good. That's Calvinism. God sends you a cloud, he sends you blessings from the cloud, because he is sovereign over his children. Well, we see that everywhere in the Bible. We see Calvinists in the Bible long before Augustine and Calvin were ever born. One of the earliest ones went by the name of Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. Perhaps you know the story. Joseph didn't do nothing, but they sold him into slavery. Now, what did he do? Did he curse God? Did he curse his brothers? No, he submitted to the providential treatment of God. He submitted to these afflictions. Why? Because he could see the fingerprints of his loving, heavenly, sovereign Father. Sure enough, God vindicated him. And later on, when he was second in command in Egypt, and his brothers were brought before him, they were the ones now afraid, but Joseph says to them, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. You meant evil, but God meant it for good." That's Calvinism. And if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, God governing all things as only the God of sovereignty can do, then you're deaf to such promises, and you will never be such a great Calvinist Christian as Joseph was. Joseph knew whereof he spoke. The Calvinist is persuaded that if God elected him, then God will see him through to the end, in spite of all obstacles. This is the practical application of the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. Even our own sins cannot hinder us anymore, because God brings us back, and he works repentance, and he cleans us up every time. The Calvinist knows that he will, he shall, he must make it to heaven. Nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth can ever stop that. Why? Because God is sovereign, and God will overcome all obstacles to bring his children through to the end. The anxiety of Arminianism is wondering, will I finally make it? And Arminians wrestle with that. Listen, I studied at an Arminian Bible college, and I'd see the other students weeping, saying, I wonder if I can hold on to the end. And then I discovered, this is true, we will hold on to the end. How? Because God holds us on to the end. And I began to share that, and then their tears and mine would change to tears of gratitude and confidence, knowing I shall persevere. Why? Because God's in control, and it's up to him ultimately, and not me. And he has pledged himself to keep his children unto the end. So there is great comfort and joy and peace and assurance in this thing called Calvinism. Yeah, he doesn't have to worry. He can rest assured in the promises of God. But he can do more than rest. He can have bold confidence. How? Works like this. We know that we are eternally loved by God. Therefore, when any bad things come our way, afflictions, temptations, accusations by the devil, the off-scarring the world throws upon us, it hurts. Brethren, it does hurt. But we know deep down, God still loves me. The sovereign God still loves me. If he's given me sovereign grace, he will see me through to the end. And when we look at it like that, we say, what are these puny little afflictions compared to the eternal sovereign grace of God? It's not worthy to be compared. So that gives us boldness and also security. Is there anyone that is more secure than the one that knows he is loved by God with an everlasting love and an unconditional love that will never, ever go dry any more than the Pacific Ocean? What gives more security than that? What gives more confidence that can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is the sovereignty of God. It gives boldness. It gives confidence. It encourages us in our faith. And that gives us especially a sense of security. Toplady wrote much about this. One of his hymns, he said, saints in heaven are happier but not more secure than the saints on earth. Ever look at it like that? We are as secure in the grace of God as the people that have already gone to heaven. The only difference is they're in heaven and they're happier than we are. But we still have that same security. We will no more go to hell than God will kick someone out of heaven. That is security. And by faith, when we realize that, it has a certain experiential encouragement in our lives. The result is we know that we shall persevere to the end. So that gives hope. It gives encouragement. The comfort of Calvinism. As we close, there are three attitudes in particular that should rise to the top. It should be the hallmark of the Calvinist. Without these three, our Calvinism is worthless. First, thankfulness. The one that knows his depravity is humbled, but when he realizes the grace of God, choosing and loving such a one as I, what else can he do but thank God? He must thank God. He's moved to thank God, and he can now shout the loudest thanksgiving to God for electing him, not just for saving him, but for planning the salvation and guaranteeing that he will be saved to the end. Does that move you to thank God? Fellow Calvinists, have you ever taken time to thank God for electing you? Have you ever said, Lord, thank you for putting my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Secondly, the attitude of love. We should love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Well, our non-Calvinist brethren admit as much and say, God bless you, brother, but we've got something more than that. When did he first love us? At the cross? No. Creation? No. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And we see that it gives us a certain boost to our loving God because we know that his love is even greater than love in time. It's love in eternity. And we see the sovereignty of God's grace, that he loved us so much that he overwhelmed us with irresistible grace, the fourth point of Calvinism. And we say, Lord, you made me love you. And we come willingly and gladly and lovingly. And that encourages us in our love to our Heavenly Father. And as we think about election, God choosing us to be the bride of Christ, fellow Calvinist, have you thanked God for choosing you to be the bride of Christ? Have you? And does that move you to love the celestial bridegroom, the Lord Jesus? Thirdly and lastly, worship. Too often Calvinists worship less than other saints, which is not only pitiable, but it's remarkable. It's a contradiction. Calvin should be the greatest worshipers on earth because we see more of God, and the more we see of God, that should move us more to worship God and to praise him yet more. And we see his awesome sovereignty and his power of his grace, that infinite grace where he reached down and saved totally depraved worms as us. That should move us to worship him as never before in our lives. Our Calvinism should move us to greater praise. And when Calvinism is properly grasped, it does move us to greater worship of God. And if it doesn't move you, brethren, to worship your Heavenly Father more, don't call yourself a Calvinist. You haven't been gripped by the doctrines of grace. You haven't been gripped by sovereign grace. Sovereign grace grabs us, shows us the glory of God, and we irresistibly worship God. How do we put this into practice? Two ways in particular. One way we worship him is magnifying his wisdom. You know, over and over in this series, we've seen that grand paradox that gives us theological headaches. How do we harmonize divine sovereignty and human responsibility? One application of that is this. Humble yourself and worship God. God understands the paradox. There are no paradoxes to God. God understands everything. And when you see that, you see another glimmer of his glory, the glory of his wisdom, of the sovereign God, and you say, glory be to God. He understands all paradoxes, even this one. He understands the paradoxes of the Trinity, the two natures in Christ, and all these other paradoxes we've mentioned in these series. That should move us to worship God yet more. But most of all, we should worship him for his glorious sovereign grace, his awesome power, his overwhelming grace, his infinite power and strength and majesty. Fellow Calvinist, do you really worship God? Do you simply look at these doctrines and say, this is nice, or do you look at these and get on your knees and praise God for being the sovereign God, the glorious God of creation and of redemption and of grace? So this then is the summary of all the practical applications of Calvinism, the Calvinist worldview, as well as the Calvinist individual attitudes. What is it? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the practical application of the doctrines of grace. And to His name be praise and glory forever. Okay, do we have any questions or comments on tonight's study before we dismiss? You mentioned one or two things about the recommended reading I give you each week. Albert Martin, wonderful preacher, has written a little booklet published by Banner Truth, The Practical Implications of Calvinism, and Abraham Kuyper's book, and some other ones here. I encourage you to do some more reading in it. Also, a few weeks ago, we gave a handout on the deity of Christ, but rather than keeping them on the table each week, we keep them in the career classroom if you want any more. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, to you alone be the glory. You are God. And Lord, even at best, at the end of the day, we can only confess we are totally depraved. But Lord, you have chosen us. And you have given us your sovereign grace. So Lord, we ask that you fill our hearts with these things, and not just our minds. Fill our lives with these godly attitudes. But Lord, deep down, we do thank you. We do love you. And we seek to worship you by carrying this out in this world that you have created to your glory until we see you face to face and then glorify you even more. In Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen.